comments on the book of Matthew, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Attention focused on birth of Jesus. The Lord moved upon the wise men to go in search of Jesus, and he directed their course by a star. This star, leading them when near Jerusalem, led them to make inquiries in Judah, for they thought it was not possible for the chief priests and scribes to be ignorant of this great event. The coming of the wise men made the whole nation acquainted with the object of their journey and directed their attention to the important events which were transpiring. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 2, page 26, 16 to 18 verses. Faithfulness would have rendered wrath harmless. All this terrible calamity was suffered of God to humble the pride of the Jewish nation. Their crime and wickedness had been so great that the Lord permitted the wicked Herod to thus punish them. Had they been less boastful and ambitious, their lives pure, their habits simple and sincere, God would have preserved them from being thus humiliated and afflicted by their enemies. God would, in a signal manner, have made the wrath of the king harmless to his people had they been faithful and perfect before him. But he could not especially work for them, for their works were abhorred by him. Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 2, page 28, chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Who were vipers? The Pharisees were very strict in regard to the outward observance of forms and customs, and were filled with haughty, worldly, hypocritical self-righteousness. The Sadducees denied the resurrection of the dead and the existence of angels, and were skeptical in regard to God. This sect was largely composed of unworthy characters, many of whom were licentious in their habits. By the word vipers, John meant those who were malignant and antagonistic, bitterly opposed to the expressed will of God. John exhorted these men to bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. That is, show that you are converted, that your characters are transformed. Neither words nor profession, but fruits, the forsaking of sins and obedience to the commandments of God, show the reality of genuine repentance and true conversion. Manuscript 112, 1901. Verses 13 to 17, angels and a golden dove. Jesus was our example in all things that pertain to life and godliness. He was baptized in Jordan, just as those who come to him must be baptized. The heavenly angels were looking with intense interest upon the scene of the Savior's baptism, and could the eyes of those who were looking on have been opened, they would have seen the heavenly host surrounding the Son of God as he bowed on the banks of the Jordan. The Lord had promised to give John a sign whereby he might know who was the Messiah, and now as Jesus went up out of the water, the promised sign was given, for he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit of God, like a dove of burnished gold, hovered over the head of Christ, and a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Youth Instructor, June 23, 1892. Heaven opens to petitions. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, "I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" And Jesus answering said unto him, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Matthew 3:13-17. What does this scene mean to us? How thoughtlessly we have read the account of the baptism of our Lord, not realizing that its significance was of greatest importance to us, and that Christ was accepted of the Father in man's behalf. As Jesus bowed on the banks of Jordan and offered up his petition, humanity was presented to the Father by him who had clothed his divinity with humanity. Jesus offered himself to the Father in man's behalf, that those who had been separated from God through sin might be brought back to God through the merits of the divine petitioner. Because of sin, the earth had been cut off from heaven, but with his human arm, Christ encircles the fallen race, and with his divine arm, he grasps the throne of the infinite, and earth is brought into favor with heaven, and man into communion with his God. The prayer of Christ in behalf of lost humanity cleaved its way through every shadow that Satan had cast between man and God, and left a clear channel of communication to the very throne of glory. The gates were left ajar, the heavens were opened, and the Spirit of God in the form of a dove encircled the head of Christ. And the voice of God was heard saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The voice of God was heard in answer to the petition of Christ, and this tells the sinner that his prayer will find a lodgment at the throne of the Father. The Holy Spirit will be given to those who seek for its power and grace, and will help our infirmities when we would have an audience with God. Heaven is open to our petitions, and we are invited to come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We are to come in faith, believing that we shall obtain the very things we ask of Him. Signs of the Times, April 18, 1892. The sound of a death knell. When Christ presented Himself to John for baptism, Satan was among the witnesses of that event. He saw the lightnings flash from the cloudless heavens. He heard the majestic voice of Jehovah that resounded through heaven and echoed through the earth like peals of thunder, announcing, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He saw the brightness of the Father's glory overshadowing the form of Jesus, thus pointing out with unmistakable assurance the one in that crowd whom he acknowledged as his Son. The circumstances connected with this baptismal scene were of the greatest interest to Satan. He knew that for a certainty that unless he could overcome Christ, from thenceforth there would be a limit to his power. He understood that this communication from the throne of God signaled that heaven was now more directly accessible to man than it had been, and the most intense hatred was aroused in his breast. When Satan led man to sin, he hoped that God's abhorrence of sin would forever separate him from man and break the connecting link between heaven and earth. When from the opening heavens he heard the voice of God addressing his Son, it was to him as the sound of a death knell. It told him that now God was about to unite man more closely to himself and give moral power to overcome temptation and to escape from the entanglements of satanic devices. Satan well knew the position which Christ had held in heaven as the Son of God, the beloved of the Father, and that Christ should leave the joy and honor of heaven and come to this world as a man filled him with apprehension. He knew that this condescension on the part of the Son of God boded no good to him. The time had now come when Satan's empire over the world was to be contested, his right disputed, and he feared that his power would be broken. He knew through prophecy that a Savior was predicted, and that his kingdom would not be established in earthly triumph and with worldly honor and display. He knew that the prophecies foretold a kingdom to be established by the Prince of Heaven upon this earth, which he claimed as his dominion. This kingdom would embrace all the kingdoms of the world, and then the power and glory of Satan would cease, and he would receive his retribution for the sins he had introduced into the world, and for the misery he had brought upon the human race. He knew that everything which concerned his prosperity was depending upon his success or failure in overcoming Christ with his temptations, and he brought to bear on the Savior every artifice at his command to allure him from his integrity. Signs of the Times, August 4, 1887. Verses 16 and 17, a pledge of love and light. In our behalf the Savior laid hold of the power of omnipotence, and as we pray to God we may know that Christ's prayer has ascended before and that God has heard and answered it. With all our sins and weaknesses we are not cast aside as worthless. He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. The glory that rested upon Christ is a pledge of the love of God for us. It tells of the power of prayer, how the human voice may reach the ear of God and our petitions find acceptance in the courts of heaven. The light that fell from the open portals upon the head of our Savior will fall upon us as we pray for help to resist temptation. The voice that spoke to Jesus says to every believing soul, "This is my beloved child in whom I am well pleased." Manuscript 125, 1902. Assurance of acceptance. Through the gates ajar there streamed bright beams of glory from the throne of Jehovah, and this light shines even upon us. The assurance given to Christ is assurance to every repenting, believing, obedient child of God that he is accepted in the Beloved. Signs of the Times, July 31, 1884. A way through the dark shadow. Christ's prayer on the banks of the Jordan includes everyone who will believe in him. The promise that you are accepted in the Beloved comes to you. God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This means that through the dark shadow which Satan has thrown athwart your pathway, Christ has cleaved the way for you to the throne of the infinite God. He has laid hold of almighty power, and you are accepted in the Beloved. General Conference Bulletin, April 4, 1901. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Moses fasting, not like Christ. In the wilderness of temptation, Christ was without food 40 days. Moses had on special occasions been thus long without food, but he felt not the pangs of hunger. He was not tempted and harassed by a vile and powerful foe as was the Son of God. He was elevated above the human. He was especially sustained by the glory of God which enshrouded him. Signs of the Times, June 11, 1874, verses 1 to 4. The power of debased appetite. All was lost when Adam yielded to the power of appetite. The Redeemer, in whom was united both the human and the divine, stood in Adam's place and endured a terrible fast of nearly 6 weeks. The length of this fast is the strongest evidence of the extent of the sinfulness and power of debased appetite upon the human family. Review and Herald, August 4, 1874. A lesson to take to ourselves. Christ was our example in all things, as we see his humiliation in the long trial and fast in the wilderness to overcome the temptations of appetite in our behalf. We are to take this lesson home to ourselves when we are tempted. If the power of appetite is so strong upon the human family, and its indulgence so fearful that the Son of God subjected himself to such a test, how important that we feel the necessity of having appetite under the control of reason. Our Savior fasted nearly 6 weeks that he might gain for man the victory upon the point of appetite. How can professed Christians with an enlightened conscience and Christ before them as their pattern yield to the indulgence of those appetites which have an enervating influence upon the mind and heart? It is a painful fact that habits of self-gratification at the expense of health and the weakening of moral power are holding in the bonds of slavery at the present time a large share of the Christian world. Many who profess godliness do not inquire into the reason of Christ's long period of fasting and suffering in the wilderness. His anguish was not so much from enduring the pangs of hunger as from his sense of the fearful result of the indulgence of appetite and passion upon the race. He knew that appetite would be man's idol and would lead him to forget God and would stand directly in the way of his salvation. Review and Herald, September 1, 1874. Satan attacks at weakest moment. While in the wilderness, Christ fasted, but he was insensible to hunger. Engaged in constant prayer to his Father for a preparation to resist the adversary, Christ did not feel the pangs of hunger. He spent the time in earnest prayer, shut in with God. It was as if he were in the presence of his Father. He sought for strength to meet the foe, for the assurance that he would receive grace to carry out all that he had undertaken in behalf of humanity. The thought of the warfare before him made him oblivious to all else, and his soul was fed with the bread of life, just as today those tempted souls will be fed who go to God for aid. He ate of the truth which he was to give to the people, as having power to deliver them from Satan's temptations. He saw the breaking of Satan's power over fallen and tempted ones. He saw himself healing the sick, comforting the hopeless, cheering the desponding, and preaching the gospel to the poor, doing the work that God had outlined for him, and he did not realize any sense of hunger until the 40 days of his fast were ended. The vision passed away, and then with strong craving, Christ's human nature called for food. Now was Satan's opportunity to make his assault. He resolved to appear as one of the angels of light that had appeared to Christ in his vision. Letter 159, 1903. The trial not diminished. Christ knew that his Father would supply him food when it would gratify him to do so. He would not, in this severe ordeal, when hunger pressed him beyond measure, prematurely diminish one particle of the trial allotted him by exercising his divine power. Fallen man, when brought into straitened places, could not have the power to work miracles on his own behalf, to save himself from pain or anguish, or to give himself victory over his enemies. It was the purpose of God to test and prove the race and give them an opportunity to develop character in bringing them frequently into trying positions to test their faith and confidence in his love and power. The life of Christ was a perfect pattern. He was ever, by his example and precept, teaching man that God was his dependence and that in God should be his faith and firm trust. Review and Herald, August 18, 1874. Verses 1 to 11, the whole energies of apostasy rallied. In the counsels of Satan, it was determined that he, Christ, must be overcome. No human being had come into the world and escaped the power of the deceiver. The whole forces of the Confederacy of Evil were set upon his track to engage in warfare against him, and if possible, to prevail over him. The fiercest and most inveterate enmity was put between the seed of the woman and the serpent. The serpent himself made Christ the mark of every weapon of hell. The life of Christ was a perpetual warfare against satanic agencies. Satan rallied the whole energies of apostasy against the Son of God. The conflict increased in fierceness and malignity as again and again the prey was taken out of his hand. Satan assailed Christ through every conceivable form of temptation. Review and Herald, October 29, 1895. No failure on even one point. Christ passed from this scene of glory, his baptism, to one of the greatest temptation. He went into the wilderness, and there Satan met him and tempted him on the very points where man will be tempted. Our substitute and surety passed over the ground where Adam stumbled and fell, and the question was, will he stumble and fall as Adam did over God's commandments? He met Satan's attacks again and again with "it is written," and Satan left the field of conflict a conquered foe. Christ has redeemed Adam's disgraceful fall and has perfected a character of perfect obedience and left an example for the human family that they may imitate the pattern. Had he failed on one point in reference to the law of God, he would not have been a perfect offering, for it was on one point only that Adam failed. Review and Herald, June 10, 1890. Satan lies to Christ. Satan told Christ that he was only to set his feet in the blood-stained path, but not to travel it. Like Abraham, he was tested to show his perfect obedience. He also stated that he was the angel that stayed the hand of Abraham as the knife was raised to slay Isaac, and he had now come to save his life, that it was not necessary for him to endure the painful hunger and death from starvation. He would help him bear a part of the work in the plan of salvation. Review and Herald, August 4, 1874. Precious tokens showing approval. Christ did not appear to notice the reviling taunts of Satan. He was not provoked to give him proof of his power. He meekly bore his insults without retaliation. The words spoken from heaven in his baptism were very precious, evidencing to him that his Father approved the steps he was taking in the plan of salvation as man's substitute and surety. The opening heavens and the descent of the heavenly dove were assurances that his Father would unite his power in heaven with that of his Son upon the earth to rescue man from the control of Satan, and that God accepted the effort of Christ to link earth to heaven and finite man to the infinite. These tokens received from his Father were inexpressibly precious to the Son of God through all his severe sufferings and terrible conflict with the rebel chief. Review and Herald, August 18, 1874. Satan powerless to hypnotize Christ. Satan tempted the first Adam in Eden, and Adam reasoned with the enemy, thus giving him the advantage. Satan exercised his power of hypnotism over Adam and Eve, and this power he strove to exercise over Christ. But after the word of Scripture was quoted, Satan knew that he had no chance of triumphing. Letter 159, 19:3. The two Adams contrasted. When Adam was assailed by the tempter in Eden, he was without the taint of sin. He stood in the strength of his perfection before God. All the organs and faculties of his being were equally developed and harmoniously balanced. Christ in the wilderness of temptation stood in Adam's place to bear the test he failed to endure. Here Christ overcame in the sinner's behalf. 4,000 years after Adam turned his back upon the light of his home, separated from the presence of God, the human family had been departing every successive generation farther from the original purity, wisdom, and knowledge which Adam possessed in Eden. Christ bore the sins and infirmities of the race as they existed when he came to the earth to help man in behalf of the race with the weakness of fallen man upon him. He was to stand the temptations of Satan upon all points wherewith man would be assailed. In what contrast is the second Adam as he entered the gloomy wilderness to cope with Satan single-handed? Since the fall, the race had been decreasing in size and physical strength and sinking lower in the scale of moral worth up to the period of Christ's advent to the world. And in order to reach fallen man, Christ must reach him where he was. He took human nature and bore the infirmities and degeneracy of the race. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He humiliated himself to the lowest depths of human woe that he might be qualified to reach man and bring him up from the degradation in which sin had plunged him. Review and Herald, July 28, 1874. The severest discipline. To keep his glory veiled as the child of a fallen race, this was the most severe discipline to which the Prince of Life could subject himself. Thus he measured his strength with Satan. He who had been expelled from heaven fought desperately for the mastery over the one of whom in the courts above he had been jealous. What a battle was this! No language is adequate to describe it, but in the near future it will be understood by those who have overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Letter 19, 1901. The power that man may command. The Son of God was assaulted at every step by the powers of darkness. After his baptism, he was driven of the Spirit into the wilderness and suffered temptation for 40 days. Letters have been coming in to me affirming that Christ could not have had the same nature as man, for if he had, he would have fallen under similar temptations. If he did not have man's nature, he could not be our example. If he was not a partaker of our nature, he could not have been tempted as man has been. If it were not possible for him to yield to temptation, he could not be our helper. It was a solemn reality that Christ came to fight the battles as man in man's behalf. His temptation and victory tell us that humanity must copy the pattern. Man must become a partaker of the divine nature. In Christ, divinity and humanity were combined. Divinity was not degraded to humanity. Divinity held its place, but humanity, by being united to divinity, withstood the fiercest test of temptation in the wilderness. The prince of this world came to Christ after his long fast, when he was anhungered, and suggested to him to command the stones to become bread. But the plan of God devised for the salvation of man provided that Christ should know hunger and poverty in every phase of man's experience. He withstood the temptation through the power that man may command. He laid hold on the throne of God, and there is not a man or woman who may not have access to the same help through faith in God. Man may become a partaker of the divine nature. Not a soul lives who may not summon the aid of heaven in temptation and trial. Christ came to reveal the source of his power that man might never rely on his unaided human capabilities. Those who would overcome must put to the tax every power of their being. They must agonize on their knees before God for divine power. Christ came to be our example and to make known to us that we may be partakers of the divine nature. How? By having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Satan did not gain the victory over Christ. He did not put his foot upon the sole of the Redeemer. He did not touch the head, though he bruised the heel. Christ, by his own example, made it evident that man may stand in integrity. Men may have a power to resist evil, a power that neither earth nor death nor hell can master, a power that will place them where they may overcome as Christ overcame. Divinity and humanity may be combined in them. Review and Herald, February 18, 1890. The terrible consequences of transgression. Unless there is a possibility of yielding, temptation is no temptation. Temptation is resisted when man is powerfully influenced to do a wrong action, and knowing that he can do it, resists by faith with a firm hold upon divine power. This was the ordeal through which Christ passed. He could not have been tempted in all points as man is tempted had there been no possibility of his failing. He was a free agent, placed on probation as was Adam and as is every man. In his closing hours while hanging upon the cross, he experienced to the fullest extent what man must experience when striving against sin. He realized how bad a man may become in yielding to sin. He realized the terrible consequences of the transgression of God's law, for the iniquity of the whole world was upon him. Use Instructor, July 20, 1899. Christ, a free moral agent. The temptations to which Christ was subjected were a terrible reality. As a free agent, he was placed on probation with liberty to yield to Satan's temptations and work at cross purposes with God. If this were not so, if it had not been possible for him to fall, he could not have been tempted in all points as the human family is tempted. Use Instructor, October 26, 1899. Christ on probation. For a period of time, Christ was on probation. He took humanity on himself to stand the test and trial which the first Adam failed to endure. Had he failed in his test and trial, he would have been disobedient to the voice of God and the world would have been lost. Signs of the Times, May 10, 1899, verses 3 and 4. An argument with Satan. Bear in mind that it is none but God that can hold an argument with Satan. Letter 206, 1906. Verse 4, deviation more grievous than death. And he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Matthew 4:4. He told Satan that in order to prolong life, obedience to God's requirements was more essential than temporal food. To pursue a course of deviation from the purposes of God in the smallest degree would be more grievous than hunger or death. Redemption or First Advent of Christ, page 48. Verses 5 and 6, who can stand a dare? Jesus would not place himself in peril to please the devil, but how many today can stand a dare? Manuscript 17, 1893, verses 8 to 10, a view of real conditions. Satan asked the Savior to bow to his authority, promising that if he would do so, the kingdoms of the world would be his. He pointed Christ to his success in the world, enumerating the principalities and powers that were subject to him. He declared that what the law of Jehovah could not do, he had done. But Jesus said, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. This was to Christ just what the Bible declares it to be, a temptation. Before his sight, the tempter held the kingdoms of the world. As Satan saw them, they possessed great external grandeur, but Christ saw them in a different aspect, just as they were, earthly dominions under the power of a tyrant. He saw humanity full of woe, suffering under the oppressive power of Satan. He saw the earth defiled by hatred, revenge, malice, lust, and murder. He saw fiends in the possession of the bodies and souls of men. Manuscript 33, 1911. Verse 10, command compelled Satan. Jesus said to this wily foe, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Satan had asked Christ to give him evidence that he was the Son of God, and he had in this instance the proof he had asked. At the divine command of Christ, he was compelled to obey. He was repulsed and silenced. He had no power to enable him to withstand the peremptory dismissal. he was compelled without another word to instantly desist and to leave the world's Redeemer. Review and Herald, September 1, 1874. Verse 11, a counsel of strategy. Although Satan had failed in his most powerful temptations, yet he had not given up all hope that he might at some future time be successful in his efforts. He looked forward to the period of Christ's ministry when he should have opportunities to try his artifices against him. Baffled and defeated, he had no sooner retired from the scene of conflict than he began to lay plans for blinding the understanding of the Jews, God's chosen people, that they might not discern in Christ the world's Redeemer. He determined to fill their hearts with envy, jealousy, and hatred against the Son of God, so that they would not receive him, but would make his life upon earth as bitter as possible. Satan held a council with his angels as to the course they should pursue to prevent the people from having faith in Christ as the Messiah, whom the Jews had so long been anxiously expecting. He was disappointed and enraged that he had prevailed nothing against Jesus by his manifold temptations. But he now thought if he could inspire in the hearts of Christ's own people unbelief as to his being the promised one, he might discourage the Savior in his mission and secure the Jews as his agents to carry out his own diabolical purposes. So he went to work in a subtle manner, endeavoring to accomplish by strategy what he had failed to do by direct personal effort. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 2, pages 97 and 98, Chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. A study of Christ's wonderful Sermon on the Mount will teach the believers what must be the characteristics of those whom the Lord calls blessed. I thank the Lord that such plain directions are given to believers. If we had no other instruction than is contained in these few words, here is sufficient so that none need become bewildered. But we have a whole Bible full of precious instruction. None need be in darkness and uncertainty. Those who will seek by faith and prayer and earnest study the Scriptures to obtain the virtues here brought to view will easily be distinguished from those who walk not in the light. Those who refuse to follow a Thus Saith the Lord will have no excuse to render for their persistent resistance of the Word of God. Letter 258, 1907. Words of a different character, as if enshrouded in the cloud of heavenly brightness, Christ pronounced from the Mount of Beatitudes his benedictions. The words spoken by him were of an entirely different character from those which had fallen from the lips of the scribes and Pharisees. The ones whom he pronounced blessed were the very ones they would have denounced as cursed of God. To that large concourse of people he declared that he could dispense the treasures of eternity to whomsoever he willed. Although his divinity was clothed with humanity, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In this public manner, he described the attributes of those who were to share the eternal rewards. He pointed out in particular those who would suffer persecution for his name's sake. They were to be richly blessed, becoming heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Great would be their reward in heaven. Manuscript 72, 1901. A treasury of goodness. Christ longed to fill the world with a peace and a joy that would be a similitude of that found in the heavenly world. With clearness and power, he spoke the words that were to come down to our time as a treasure of goodness. What precious words they were, and how full of encouragement. From his divine lips there fell with fullness and abundant assurance the benedictions that showed him to be the fountain of all goodness, and that it was his prerogative to bless and impress the minds of all present. He was engaged in his peculiar sacred province, and the treasures of eternity were at his command. In the disposal of them he knew no control. It was no robbery with him to act in the office of God. In his blessings he embraced those who were to compose his kingdom in this world. He had brought into the world every blessing essential to the happiness and joy of every soul, and before that vast assembly he presented the riches of the grace of heaven, the accumulated treasures of the eternal everlasting Father. Here he specified who should be the subjects of his heavenly kingdom. He did not speak one word to flatter the men of the highest authority, the worldly dignitaries, but he presented before all the traits of character which must be possessed by the peculiar people who will compose the royal family in the kingdom of heaven. He specifies those who shall become heirs of God and joint heirs with himself. He proclaims publicly his choice of subjects and assigns them their place in his service as united with himself. Those who possess the character specified will share with him in the blessing and glory and honor that will ever come to him. Those who are thus distinguished and blessed will be a peculiar people, trading upon the Lord's gifts. He speaks of those who shall suffer for his name's sake as receiving a great reward in the kingdom of heaven. He spoke with the dignity of one who had unlimited authority, one who had all heavenly advantages to bestow upon those who would receive him as their Savior. Men may usurp the authority of greatness in this world, but Christ does not recognize them. They are usurpers. There were occasions when Christ spoke with an authority that sent his words home with irresistible force, with an overwhelming sense of the greatness of the speaker, and the human agencies shrunk into nothingness in comparison with the one before them. They were deeply moved. Their minds were impressed that he was repeating the command from the most excellent glory. As he summoned the world to listen, they were spellbound and entranced, and conviction came to their minds. Every word made for itself a place, and the hearers believed and received the words that they had no power to resist. Every word he uttered seemed to the hearers as the life of God. He was giving evidence that he was the light of the world and the authority of the church, claiming preeminence over them all. Manuscript 118, 1905, verses 13 and 14. Humble men are salt of the earth. In his teachings, Christ likened his disciples to objects most familiar to them. He compared them to salt and to light. Ye are the salt of the earth, he said. Ye are the light of the world. These words were spoken to a few poor, humble fishermen. Priests and rabbis were in that congregation of hearers, but these were not the ones addressed. With all their learning, with all their supposed instruction in the mysteries of the law, with all their claims of knowing God, they revealed that they knew him not. To these leading men had been committed the oracles of God, but Christ declared them to be unsafe teachers. He said to them, Ye teach for doctrines the commandments of men. Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. Turning from these men to the humble fishermen, he said, Ye are the salt of the earth. Review and Herald, August 22, 1899. No self-originated light. The light that shines from those who receive Jesus Christ is not self-originated. It is all from the light and life of the world. He kindles this light even as he kindles the fire that all must use in doing his service. Christ is the light, the life, the holiness, the sanctification of all who believe, and his light is to be received and imparted in all good works. In many different ways, his grace is also acting as the salt of the earth. Whithersoever this salt finds its way, to homes or communities, it becomes a preserving power to save all that is good and to destroy all that is evil. Review and Herald, August 22, 1899, verses 17 to 19. Least among human agencies. This is the judgment pronounced in the kingdom of heaven. Some have thought that the commandment breaker will be there, but will occupy the lowest place. This is a mistake. Sinners will never enter the abode of bliss. The commandment breaker and all who unite with him in teaching that it makes no difference whether men break or observe the divine law will by the universe of heaven be called least among the human agencies. For not only have they been disloyal themselves, but they have taught others to break the law of God. Christ pronounces judgment upon those who claim to have a knowledge of the law, but who by precept and example lead souls into confusion and darkness. Review and Herald, November 15, 1898. Features of character in books of heaven. God's law reaches the feelings and motives as well as the outward acts. It reveals the secrets of the heart, flashing light upon things before buried in darkness. God knows every thought, every purpose, every plan, every motive. The books of heaven record the sins that would have been committed had there been opportunity. God will bring into every work into judgment with every secret thing. By his law he measures the character of every man. As the artist transfers to the canvas the features of the face, so the features of each individual character are transferred to the books of heaven. God has a perfect photograph of every man's character, and his photograph he compares with his law. He reveals to man the defects that mar his life and calls upon him to repent and turn from sin. Signs of the Times, July 31, 1901. Verse 48, perfection in character building. The Lord requires perfection from His redeemed family. He calls for perfection in character building. Fathers and mothers especially need to understand the best methods of training children, that they may cooperate with God. Men and women, children and youth, are measured in the scales of heaven in accordance with that which they reveal in their home life. A Christian in the home is a Christian everywhere. Religion brought into the home exerts an influence that cannot be measured. Manuscript 34, 1899. The life of a perfect man. Our Savior took up the true relationship of a human being as a son of God. We are sons and daughters of God. In order to know how to behave ourselves circumspectly, we must follow where Christ leads the way. For 30 years he lived the life of a perfect man, meeting the highest standard of perfection. Letter 69, 1897, chapter 6, verse 16. Manufactured religion, not light, life and light. There are times before us that will try the souls of men, and there will be need of watchfulness of the right kind of fasting. This will not be like the fasting of the Pharisees. Their seasons of fasting were occasions of outward ceremony. They did not humble their hearts before God. They were filled with bitterness, envy, malice, strife, selfishness, and self-righteousness. While their heads were bowed in pretended humiliation, they were covetous, full of self-esteem, self-importance. They were oppressive, exacting, proud in spirit. Everything in the Jewish service had been misinterpreted and misapplied. The purpose of the sacrificial offering had been perverted. They were to symbolize Christ in His mission, that when He should come in the flesh, the world might recognize God in Him and accept Him as the world's Redeemer. But their lack of true heart service for God had blinded the Jews to a knowledge of God. Exactions and ceremonies and traditions were the sum total of their religion. The Pharisees had yet to learn that righteousness exalts a nation, that form and ceremony cannot take the place of righteousness. Christ was teaching the people as verily when enshrouded in the pillar of cloud as when seated on the mount. The same compassionate consideration for the poor was enjoined as in the lessons given to the disciples. But the responsibility of every individual in the sight of God, His mercy, love, and compassion, were not included in the lessons given to the people by the rulers in Israel. Said Christ, "No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse." The truth, the life, the light, which should characterize true godliness, could not be united with the manufactured religion of the Pharisee. Verse 24, double-minded men, Satan's allies. Those who begin their Christian life by being half and half will at last be found enlisted on the enemy's side, whatever may have been their first intention. And to be an apostate, a traitor to the cause of God, is more serious than death, for it means the loss of eternal life. Double-minded men and women are Satan's best allies. Whatever favorable opinion they may have of themselves, they are dissemblers. All who are loyal to God and the truth must stand firmly for the right, because it is right. To yoke up with those who are unconsecrated and yet be loyal to the truth is simply impossible. We cannot unite with those who are serving themselves and who are working on worldly plans and not lose our connection with the heavenly counselor. We may recover ourselves from the snare of the enemy, but we are bruised and wounded, and our experience is dwarfed. Review and Herald, April 19, 1898, verses 28 and 29. Toil cannot duplicate simplicity. Here he shows that notwithstanding that persons may toil with weariness to make themselves objects of admiration, that which they value so highly will not bear comparison with the flowers of the field. Even these simple flowers with God's adornment would outvie in loveliness the gorgeous apparel of Solomon. Manuscript 153, 1903. An idea of God's regard. If the lilies of the field are objects upon which the great master artist has bestowed care, making them so beautiful that they outrival the glory of Solomon, the greatest king that ever wielded a scepter, if the grass of the field is made into a beautiful carpet for the earth, can we form any idea of the regard which God bestows upon man who was formed in His image? Letter 4, 1896. Every flower expresses love. The great master artist calls our attention to the soulless flowers of the field, pointing out the beautiful tints and the wonderful variety of shades one flower may possess. Thus God has revealed His skill and care. Thus He would show the great love He has for every human being. Every flower is an expression of the love of God. Letter 24, 1899. The flowers of the field in their endless variety are always ministering to the delight of the children of men. God Himself nourishes every root that He may express His love to all who will be softened and subdued by the works of His hands. We need no artificial display. God's love is represented by the beautiful things of His creation. These things mean more than many suppose. Letter 84, 1900. Verses 28 to 30, a lesson of faith. Notwithstanding the curse was pronounced upon the earth that it should bring forth thorns and thistles, there is a flower upon the thistle. The world is not all sorrow and misery. God's great book of nature is open for us to study, and from it we are to gain more exalted ideas of His greatness and unexcelled love and glory. He who laid the foundation of the earth, who garnished the heavens and marshaled the stars in their order, He who has clothed the earth with a living carpet and beautified it with lovely flowers of every shade and variety, would have His children appreciate His works and delight in the simple, quiet beauty with which He has adorned their earthly home. Christ sought to draw the attention of His disciples away from the artificial to the natural. If God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Why did not our Heavenly Father carpet the earth with brown or gray? He chose the color that was most restful, the most acceptable to the senses. How it cheers the heart and refreshes the weary spirit to look upon the earth clad in its garments of living green. Without this covering, the air would be filled with dust and the earth would appear like a desert. Every spire of grass, every opening bud and blooming flower is a token of God's love and should teach us a lesson of faith and trust in Him. Christ calls our attention to their natural loveliness and assures us that the most gorgeous array of the greatest king that ever wielded an earthly scepter was not equal to that worn by the humblest flower. You who are sighing for the artificial splendor which wealth alone can purchase, for costly paintings, furniture, and dress, listen to the voice of the divine teacher. He points you to the flower of the field, the simple design of which cannot be equaled by human skill. Review and Herald, October 27, 1885. Chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Satan judged by own idea of justice. Satan will be judged by his own idea of justice. It was his plea that every sin should meet its punishment. If God remitted the punishment, he said, he was not a God of truth or justice. Satan will meet the judgment which he said God should exercise. Verses 21 to 23. A profession is not enough. Those who claim modern sanctification would come boastingly forward, saying, Lord, Lord, do you not know us? Have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? The people here described who make these pretentious claims, apparently weaving Jesus into all their doings, fitly represent those who claim modern sanctification, but who are at war with the law of God. Christ calls them workers of iniquity, because they are deceivers, having on the garments of righteousness to hide the deformity of their characters, the inward wickedness of their unholy hearts. Satan has come down in these last days to work with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. His satanic majesty works miracles in the sight of false prophets, in the sight of men, claiming that he is indeed Christ himself. Satan gives his power to those who are aiding him in his deceptions. Therefore, those who claim to have the great power of God can only be discerned by the great detector, the law of Jehovah. The Lord tells us that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. The sheep's clothing seems so real, so genuine, that the wolf can not be discerned only as we go to God's great moral standard and there find that they are transgressors of the law of Jehovah. Review and Herald, August 25, 1885. Comments on Matthew 9, verse 11. Fasting in pride versus eating in humility. The Pharisees beheld Christ sitting and eating with publicans and sinners. He was calm and self-possessed, kind, courteous, and friendly. But while they could not but admire the picture presented, it was so unlike their own course of action they could not endure the sight. The haughty Pharisees exalted themselves and disparaged those who had not been blessed with such privileges and light as they themselves had had. They hated and despised the publicans and sinners, yet in the sight of God their guilt was the greater. Heaven's light was flashing across their pathway, saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." But they had spurned the gift. Turning to the disciples of Christ, they said, "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" By this question they hoped to arouse the prejudice which they knew had existed in the minds of the disciples, and thus shake their weak faith. They aimed their arrows where they would be most likely to bruise and wound. Proud but foolish Pharisees who fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Christ eats with publicans and sinners, that he may draw them to himself. The world's Redeemer cannot honor the fasts observed by the Jewish nation. They fast in pride and self-righteousness, while Christ eats in humility with publicans and sinners. Since the fall, the work of Satan has been to accuse, and those who refuse the light which God sends pursue the same course today. They lay open to others those things which they consider an offense. Thus it was with the Pharisees. When they found something of which they could accuse the disciples, they did not speak to those whom they thought to be in error. They spoke to Christ of the things which they thought to be so grievous in his disciples. When they thought that Christ offended, they accused him to the disciples. It was their work to alienate hearts. Manuscript 3, 1898, verses 12 and 13. Relief in every case. Christ was the physician of the body as well as of the soul. He was minister and missionary and physician. From his childhood, he was interested in every phase of human suffering that came under his notice. He could truly say, "I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister." In every case of woe, he brought relief. His kind words have a healing balm. None could say he had worked a miracle, yet he imparted his virtue to those he saw in suffering and in need. Through the whole 30 years of his private life, he was humble, meek, and lowly. He had a living connection with God, for the Spirit of God was upon him, and he gave evidence to all who are acquainted with him that he lived to please, honor, and glorify his Father in the common things of life. Review and Herald, October 24, 1899. Verse 13. Rejected pleasantness to fulfill need. Christ might have gone to the pleasant homes of the unfallen worlds, to the pure atmosphere where disloyalty and rebellion had never intruded, and there he would have been received with acclamations of praise and love. But it was a fallen world that needed the Redeemer. "I came not to call the righteous," he said, "but sinners to repentance." Review and Herald, February 15, 1898. Verse 17. New bottles for new wine. The work of Jesus was to reveal the character of the Father and to unfold the truth which he himself had spoken through prophets and apostles. But there was found no place for the truth in those wise and prudent men. Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, had to pass by the self-righteous Pharisees and take his disciples from unlearned fishers and men of humble rank. These who had never been to the rabbis, who had never sat in the schools of the prophets, who had not been members of the Sanhedrin, whose hearts were not bound about with their own ideas, these he took and educated for his own use. He could make them as new bottles for the new wine of his kingdom. They were the babes to whom the Father could reveal spiritual things. But the priests and rulers, the scribes and Pharisees who claimed to be the depositaries of knowledge, could give no room for the principles of Christianity afterward taught by the apostles of Christ. The chain of truth, link after link, was given to those who realized their own ignorance and were willing to learn of the great teacher. Jesus knew that he could do the scribes and Pharisees no good unless they would empty themselves of self-importance. He chose new bottles for his new wine of doctrine and made fishermen and unlearned believers the heralds of his truth to the world. And yet, though his doctrine seemed new to the people, it was in fact not a new doctrine, but the revelation of the significance of that which had been taught from the beginning. It was his design that his disciples should take the plain, unadulterated truth for the guide of their life. They were not to add to his words or give a forced meaning to his utterances. They were not to put a mystical interpretation upon the plain teaching of the Scriptures and draw from theological stores to build up some man-made theory. It was through putting a mystical meaning upon the plain words of God that sacred and vital truths were made of little significance, while the theories of men were made prominent. It was in this way that men were led to teach for doctrines the commandments of men, and that they rejected the commandments of God that they might keep their own tradition. Review and Herald, June 2, 1896, chapter 10, verse 34. No peace because of rejected messages. Christ declared, "I came not to send peace, but a sword." Why? Because men would not receive the word of life, because they warred against the message sent them to bring them joy and hope and life. We look upon the Jews as inexcusable because they rejected and crucified Christ. But today the messages that the Lord sends are often received in a manner similar to the way in which the Jews received Christ's message. If the instruction of the Lord does not harmonize with the opinions of men, anger takes control of reason and men play into the enemy's hands by opposing the message that God sends. Satan uses them as sharp instruments to oppose the progress of truth. Manuscript 33, 1911. Chapter 11, verse 12. Spiritual violence brings reward. With the great truth we have been privileged to receive, we should, and under the Holy Spirit's power, we could become living channels of light. We could then approach the mercy seat and, seeing the bow of promise, kneel with contrite hearts and seek the kingdom of heaven with a spiritual violence that would bring its own reward. We would take it by force, as did Jacob. Then our message would be the power of God unto salvation. Our supplication would be full of earnestness, full of a sense of our great need, and we would not be denied. The truth would be expressed by life and character and by lips touched with a living coal from off God's altar. When this experience is ours, we shall be lifted out of our poor, cheap selves that we have cherished so tenderly. We shall empty our hearts of the corroding power of selfishness and shall be filled with praise and gratitude to God. We shall magnify the Lord, the God of all grace, who has magnified Christ. And he will reveal his power through us, making us sharp sickles in the harvest fields. Review and Herald, February 14, 1899. Verse 14, the Spirit and power of Elijah. In the Spirit and with the power of Elijah, John denounced corruptions of the Jews and raised his voice in reproving their prevailing sins. His discourses were plain, pointed, and convincing. Many were brought to repentance of their sins, and as evidence of their repentance were baptized of him in Jordan. This was the preparatory work for the ministry of Christ. Many were convicted because of the plain truths uttered by this faithful prophet, but by rejecting the light they became enshrouded in deeper darkness, so that they were fully prepared to turn from the evidences attending Jesus that he was the true Messiah. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 2, pages 48 and 49, verses 20 to 24, witness rejected. The deeds of love and compassion performed by Jesus in the cities of Judea were regarded with wonder by the angels of heaven, and yet multitudes in Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum looked on with indifference. And in their hardness of heart, they acted as though time or eternity was scarcely worth their attention. The majority of the inhabitants of these cities spent their time in caviling over themes of little importance, and but a few took the position that the Savior of mankind was the Christ. The prophecies of the Scriptures were plain and gave clear predictions of His life, character, and work. And from the testimony of men who had spoken as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, evidence was sufficient to prove that Jesus was all He claimed to be, the Son of God. The Messiah of whom Moses and the prophets did write, the light to enlighten the Gentiles and the glory of Israel. But it was in vain that he sought to convince the priests and rulers and to draw the hearts of common people to his light. Priests and rulers, scribes and Pharisees clung to their traditions, their ceremonies, customs, and theories, and suffered not their hearts to be touched and cleansed and sanctified by divine grace. The few who did follow Christ came from among the lowly and unlearned. Review and Herald, June 2, 1896, verses 28 to 30. The yoke of restraint and obedience. Christ says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, the yoke of restraint and obedience, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." We are to find rest by wearing His yoke and bearing His burdens. In being co-workers with Christ in the great work for which He gave His life, we shall find true rest. When we were sinners, He gave His life for us. He wants us to come to Him and learn of Him. Thus we are to find rest. He says He will give us rest. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. In doing this, you will find in your own experience the rest that Christ gives. The rest that comes from wearing His yoke and lifting His burdens. General Conference Bulletin, April 4, 1901. In accepting Christ's yoke of restraint and obedience, you will find that it is of the greatest help to you. Wearing this yoke keeps you near the side of Christ, and He bears the heaviest part of the load. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. To learn the lessons Christ teaches is the greatest treasure students can find. Rest comes to them in the consciousness that they are trying to please the Lord. Letter 144, 1901. Help to bear every burden. There is a condition to the rest and peace here offered us by Christ. It is that of yoking up with Him. All who will accept the condition will find that the yoke of Christ will help them to bear every burden needful for them to carry. Without Christ at our side to bear the heaviest part of the load, we must indeed say that it is heavy. But yoked with Him to the car of duty, the burdens of life may all be lightly carried. And just as a man acts in willing obedience to the requirements of God, will come his peace of mind. Meekness and humility will characterize all who are obedient to the law of God, all who will wear the yoke of Christ with submission. And these graces will bring the desirable result of peace in the service of Christ. Signs of the Times, April 16, 1912. Symbol of submission to God's will. We are to bear the yoke of Christ that we may be placed in complete union with Him. Take my yoke upon you, He says. Obey my requirements, but these requirements may be in direct opposition to the will and purposes of the human agent. What then is to be done? Hear what God says. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The yoke and the cross are symbols representing the same thing. The giving up of the will to God, wearing the yoke, unites finite man in companionship with the dearly beloved Son of God. Lifting the cross cuts away self from the soul and places man where he learns how to bear Christ's burdens. We cannot follow Christ without wearing His yoke, without lifting the cross and bearing it after Him. If our will is not in accord with the divine requirements, we are to deny our inclinations, give up our darling desires, and step in Christ's footsteps. Men frame for their own necks yokes that seem light and pleasant to wear, but they prove galling in the extreme. Christ sees this and says, "Take my yoke upon you." The yoke you would place upon your own neck, thinking it a precise fit, will not fit at all. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me the lessons essential for you to learn, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Lord never makes a false estimate concerning His heritage. He measures
the men with whom he is working, when they submit to his yoke, when they give up the struggle that has been unprofitable for themselves and for the cause of God, they will find peace and rest. When they become sensible of their own weakness, their own deficiencies, they will delight to do God's will. They will submit to the yoke of Christ. Then God can work in them to will and to do of his good pleasure, which is often entirely contrary to the plans of the human mind. When the heavenly anointing comes to us, we shall learn the lesson of meekness and lowliness, which always brings rest to the soul. Review and Herald, October 23, 1900. Christ's yoke never galling. Your work is not to gather up burdens of your own. As you take the burdens that Christ would have you, then you can realize what burdens he carried. Let us study the Bible and find out what kind of yoke he bore. He was a help to those around him. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." You see, there is a yoke to bear. Now this is the very faith that we want, a faith that will grasp the promises of God, one that will take the yoke of Christ and bear the burdens that he would have us. We often think we are having a hard time in bearing burdens, and it is too often the case because God has not made any provision for us to carry these burdens. But when we bear his yoke and carry his burdens, we can testify that the yoke of Christ is easy and his burdens are light because he has made provisions for these. But when you feel depressed and discouraged, do not give up the battle. You have a living Savior that will help you, and you will have rest in him. You must not put your yoke under the yoke of fashion and yokes that God has never designed that you should bear. It is not our work to study how to meet the world's standard, but the great question with each one should be, how can I meet God's standard? Then it is that you will find rest to the soul, for Christ has said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." When you have a yoke that is galling to the neck, you may know it is not Christ's yoke, for he says his yoke is easy. What God wants of us is to be learning every day of our lives how to build our characters for time and for eternity. He does not want us to get into one channel and never turn out of that, to have fixed ideas and hold them fast, whether they are right or wrong. He will place us amid trials and difficulties, and when we have learned to overcome obstacles in a right spirit with high and holy purpose, he will give us another lesson. And if we have not the meekness of Christ to be constantly learning of Jesus in his school, then we must know that we have not the yoke of Christ. Review and Herald, May 10, 1887, verse 29, hard to give up own will and way. If you are willing to learn meekness and lowliness of heart in Christ's school, he will surely give you rest and peace. It is a terribly hard struggle to give up your own will in your own way, but this lesson learned, you will find rest and peace. Pride, selfishness, and ambition must be overcome. Your will must be swallowed up in the will of Christ. The whole life may become one constant love sacrifice, every action a manifestation, and every word an utterance of love. As the life of the vine circulates through stem and cluster, descends into the lower fibers, and reaches to the topmost leaf, so will the grace and love of Christ burn and abound in the soul, sending its virtues to every part of the being and pervading every exercise of body and mind. Letter 14, 1887. How to wear the yoke. Take hold of the arm of God and say, "I am nothing and thou art everything. Thou hast said, without me ye can do nothing. Now, Lord, I must have thee abiding in me that I may abide in thee." Then advance step by step by living faith, abiding in Jesus Christ. This is wearing his yoke, the yoke of obedience. Wearing the yoke with Christ means to work in his lines, to be a co-partner with him in his sufferings and toils for lost humanity. It means to be a wise instructor of souls. We shall be what we are willing to be made by Christ in these precious hours of probation. We shall be the sort of vessel that we allow ourselves to be molded into. We must unite with God in the molding and fashioning work, having our will submitted to the divine will. Letter 71, 1895. Verse 30. Easy yoke does not give life of ease. The Lord calls His yoke easy and His burden light, yet that yoke will not give us a life of ease and freedom and selfish indulgence. The life of Christ was one of self-sacrifice and self-denial at every step, and with consistent Christ-like tenderness and love. His true follower will walk in the footsteps of the Master, and as he advances in this life, he will become more and more inspired with the spirit and life of Christ. Signs of the Times, April 16, 1912. Chapter 12, verses 24 to 32. Eyes closed to evidence. The Pharisees attributed to satanic agencies the holy power of God manifested in the works of Christ. Thus the Pharisees sinned against the Holy Ghost. Stubborn, sullen, iron-hearted, they determined to close their eyes to all evidence, and thus they committed the unpardonable sin. Review and Herald, January 18, 1898, verses 29 and 30. Stronger than the strong man. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. He who is with Christ, maintaining his unity, enthroning him in the heart, and obeying his orders, is safe from the snares of the wicked one. He who unites himself with Christ will gather to himself the graces of Christ, and will give strength and efficiency and power to the Lord by winning souls to Christ. When Christ takes possession of the citadel of the soul, the human agent becomes one with Him. By cooperation with the Savior, he becomes the instrument through which God works. Then when Satan comes and strives to take possession of the soul, he finds that Christ has made him stronger than the strong man armed. Manuscript 78, 1899. Verses 31 and 32. Firm, determined resistance of truth. Christ was not warring against finite men, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. He tells his hearers that all manner of sin and blasphemy may be forgiven if done in ignorance. If they're in their great blindness, they might speak words of insult and derision against the Son of Man, and yet be within the boundary of mercy. But when the power and Spirit of God rested upon His messengers, they were on holy ground. To ignore the Spirit of God, to charge it with being the spirit of the devil, placed them in a position where God had no power to reach their souls, no power in any of God's provisions to correct the erring can reach them. To speak against Christ, charging His work to satanic agencies and attributing the manifestations of the Spirit to fanaticism is not of itself a damning sin. But the spirit that leads men to make these assertions places them in a position of stubborn resistance where they cannot see spiritual light. They think they are following sound reason, but they are following another leader. They have placed themselves under the control of a power which in their blindness they are wholly ignorant of. They have resisted the only spirit that could lead them, enlighten them, save them. They are following in the path of guilt for which there can be no forgiveness in this life or in the life to come. Not that any degree of guilt would exhaust the mercy of God, but because pride and persistent stubbornness leads them to do despot to the Spirit of God, to occupy a place where no manifestation of the Spirit can convince them of their error. They will not yield their stubborn wills. In this our day, men have placed themselves where they are wholly unable to fulfill the conditions of repentance and confession. Therefore, they cannot find mercy and pardon. The sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit does not lie in any sudden word or deed. It is the firm, determined resistance of truth and evidence. Manuscript 30, 1890. Sin against the Holy Ghost. No one need look upon the sin against the Holy Ghost as something mysterious and indefinable. The sin against the Holy Ghost is a sin of persistent refusal to respond to the invitation to repent. Review and Herald, June 29, 1897. Verse 37, a sanctified tongue needed. Cease to dwell upon the shortcomings of others. Keep the tongue sanctified unto God. Refrain from saying anything that might detract from the influence of another, for by indulging in these words of criticism, you blaspheme God's holy name as verily as you would were you to swear. We need especially to guard against having a tongue that is sanctified to Satan. The tongue that God has given us is to be used to glorify Him in speech. Unless it is, we shall be standing directly in the way of God's work in this world, and the judgments of heaven will surely fall upon us. Manuscript 95, 1906. Verse 42, a greater than Solomon. Christ knew that the Israelites regarded Solomon as the greatest king that ever wielded a scepter over an earthly kingdom. By special appointment of God, he had built their first magnificent temple, which was a marvel of beauty, richness, and glory, and gave influence and dignity to Israel as a nation. He was endowed with wisdom, and his name had been glorified by them. To be superior to him was in their eyes to be more than human, to possess the prerogatives of deity. Use Instructor, September 23, 1897. Verses 43 to 45, no neutrality possible. Matthew 12:43-45 quoted. Christ shows that there can be no such thing as neutrality in his service. The soul must not be satisfied with anything short of entire consecration, consecration of thought, voice, spirit, and every organ of mind and body. It is not enough that the vessel be emptied, it must be filled with the grace of Christ. Manuscript 78, 1899. The curse of self-righteousness. The garnished house represents the self-righteous soul. Satan is driven out by Christ, but he returned in the hope of finding entrance. He finds the house empty, swept, and garnished. Only self-righteousness is abiding there. Then goeth he, and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Self-righteousness is a curse, a human embellishment which Satan uses for his glory. Those who garnish the soul with self-praise and flattery prepare the way for the seven other spirits more wicked than the first. In their very reception of the truth, these souls deceive themselves. They are building upon a foundation of self-righteousness. The prayers of congregations may be offered to God with a round of ceremonies, but if they are offered in self-righteousness, God is not honored in them. The Lord declares, I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. In spite of all their display, their garnished habitation, Satan comes in with a troop of evil angels and takes his place in the soul to help in the deception. The apostle writes, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Manuscript 78, 1899, chapter 13, verses 24-30. Tares attract attention. The growth of the tares among the wheat would draw special attention to it. The grain would be subjected to severe criticism. Indeed, the whole field might be set down as worthless by some superficial observer or by one who delighted to discover evil. The sower might be condemned by him as one who had mingled the bad seed with the good for his own wicked purpose. Just so the erring and hypocritical ones who profess to follow Jesus bring reproach upon the cause of Christianity and cause the world to doubt concerning the truths of Christ. As the presence of the tares among the wheat counteracted to a great degree the work of the sower, so sin among the people of God frustrates in a measure the plan of Jesus to save fallen man from the power of Satan and render the barren ground of the human heart fruitful of good works. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 2, pages 248 and 249. Verse 52, Old and New Testament inseparable. In this parable, Jesus presented before his disciples the responsibility of those whose work it is to give to the world the light which they have received from him. The Old Testament was all the Scripture then in existence, but it was not written merely for the ancients. It was for all ages and for all people. Jesus would have the teachers of his doctrine diligently search the Old Testament for that light which establishes his identity as the Messiah foretold in prophecy and reveals the nature of his mission to the world. The Old and the New Testament are inseparable, for both are the teachings of Christ.
The doctrine of the Jews, who accept only the Old Testament, is not unto salvation, since they reject the Savior, whose life and ministry was a fulfillment of the law and the prophecies. And the doctrine of those who discard the Old Testament is not unto salvation, because it rejects that which is direct testimony of Christ. Skeptics begin with discounting upon the Old Testament, and it takes but another step to deny the validity of the New, and thus both are rejected. The Jews have little influence over the Christian world in showing them the importance of the commandments, including the binding law of the Sabbath, because in bringing forth the old treasures of truth, they throw aside the new ones in the personal teachings of Jesus. On the other hand, the strongest reason why Christians fail to influence the Jews to accept the teachings of Christ as the language of divine wisdom is because in bringing forth the treasures of His Word, they treat with contempt the riches of the Old Testament, which are the earlier teachings of the Son of God through Moses. They reject the law proclaimed from Sinai and the Sabbath of the fourth commandment instituted in the Garden of Eden. But the minister of the gospel who follows the teachings of Christ will gain a thorough knowledge of both the Old and New Testament, that he may present them in their true light to the people, an inseparable whole, the one depending upon and illuminating the other. Thus, as Jesus instructed his disciples, they will bring forth from their treasure things new and old. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 2, pages 254 and 255. Chapter 14, verse 9. Wrong to keep a wrong vow. David had taken an oath that Nabal and his household should perish. But now he saw that it was not only wrong to make such a vow, but it would be wrong to keep it. If Herod had had the moral courage of David, no matter how humiliating it might have been, he would have retracted the oath that devoted John the Baptist's head to the axe of the executioner, that the revenge of an evil woman might be accomplished, and he would not have had upon his soul the guilt of the murder of the prophet of God. Signs of the Times, October 26, 1888. Chapter 15, verse 9. Error as parasites on the tree of truth. Satan has wrought with deceiving power, bringing in a multiplicity of errors that obscure truth. Error could not stand alone and would soon become extinct if it did not fasten itself like a parasite upon the tree of truth. Error draws its life from the truth of God. The traditions of men, like floating germs, attach themselves to the truth of God, and men regard them as a part of the truth. Through false doctrines, Satan gains a foothold and captivates the minds of men, causing them to hold theories that have no foundation in truth. Men boldly teach for doctrines the commandments of men, and as traditions pass on from age to age, they acquire a power over the human mind. But age does not make error truth, neither does its burdensome weight cause the plant of truth to become a parasite. The tree of truth bears its own genuine fruit, showing its true origin and nature. The parasite of error also bears its own fruit and makes manifest that its character is diverse from the plant of heavenly origin. Letter 43, 1895. Chapter 16, verse 18. The true foundation, Matthew 16:18 quoted. The word Peter signifies a loose stone. Christ did not refer to Peter as being the rock upon which he would found his church. His expression, "this rock," applies to himself as the foundation of the Christian church. Signs of the Times, October 28, 1913. Verses 22 and 23. Satan between Peter and Christ. See what the Lord said to Peter. He said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." What was Satan doing? He came right up face to face with Peter and between the Lord and Peter, so that Peter even took it upon him to reprove the Lord. But the Lord came close to Peter, and Satan was put behind Christ. The Lord told Peter that Satan had desired him that he might sift him as wheat, but he says, "I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." If Peter had learned the lessons he ought to have learned, if he had stood right with God at the time of his trial, he would have stood then. If he had not been indifferent to the lessons Christ taught, he would never have denied his Lord. Satan spoke through Peter.
When Christ revealed to Peter the time of trial and suffering that was just before him, and Peter replied, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee," the Savior commanded, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Satan was speaking through Peter, making him act the part of the tempter. Satan's presence was unsuspected by Peter, but Christ could detect the presence of the deceiver, and in his rebuke to Peter, he addressed the real foe. Letter 244, 1907. Satan's work was to discourage Jesus as he strove to save the depraved race, and Peter's words were just what he wished to hear. They were opposed to the divine plan, and whatever bore this stamp of character was an offense to God. They were spoken at the instigation of Satan, for they opposed the only arrangement God could make to preserve his law and control his subjects and save fallen man. Satan hoped they would discourage and dishearten Christ, but Christ addressed the author of the thought, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Review and Herald, April 6, 1897. Verse 24, travel Christ's road. Those who are saved must travel the same road over which Christ journeyed. He says, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." The character is to be formed according to the Christ-likeness. Manuscript 105, 1901. The cross lifts. We are to lift the cross and follow the steps of Christ. Those who lift the cross will find that as they do this, the cross lifts them, giving them fortitude and courage and pointing them to the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Review and Herald, July 13, 1905. Up from the lowlands. The cross lifts you up from the lowlands of earth and brings you into sweetest communion with God. Through bearing the cross, your experience may be such that you can say, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and because he lives, I shall live also." What an assurance is this. Manuscript 85, 1901. At the dividing of the way, the cross stands where two roads diverge. One is the path of obedience leading to heaven. The other path leads into the broad road where man can easily go with his burden of sin and corruption, but it leads to perdition. Manuscript 50, 1898. Living for self dishonors Redeemer. Christians who live for self dishonor their Redeemer. They may apparently be very active in the service of the Lord, but they weave self into all that they do. Sowing the seeds of selfishness, they must at last reap a harvest of corruption. Service for self takes a variety of forms. Some of these forms seem harmless. Apparent goodness gives them the appearance of genuine goodness, but they bring no glory to the Lord. By their service, his cause is hindered. Christ says, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." Those who bring self into their work cannot be trusted. If they would lose sight of self in Christ, their efforts would be of value to his cause. They would then conform the life to his teachings. They would form their plans in harmony with his great plan of love. Selfishness would be banished from their efforts. Self-denial, humility of mind, nobility of purpose mark the Savior's life. Matthew 16:21, quoted. Manuscript 2, 1903. Chapter 17, verses 1 to 3. Fittest to minister to Christ. The Father chose Moses and Elijah to be his messengers to Christ and glorify him with the light of heaven and commune with him concerning his coming agony because they had lived upon earth as men. They had experienced human sorrow and suffering and could sympathize with the trial of Jesus in his earthly life. Elijah, in his position as a prophet to Israel, had represented Christ, and his work had been in a degree similar to that of the Savior. And Moses, as a leader of Israel, had stood in the place of Christ, communing with him and following his directions. Therefore, these two of all the hosts that gathered around the throne of God were fittest to minister to the Son of God. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 2, page 329. Chapter 18, verse 6. The Young in Christ. Matthew 18, 1-6, quoted. The little ones here referred to who believe in Christ are not simply those who are young in years, but little children in Christ. There is a warning contained in these words, lest we shall selfishly neglect or hold in contempt our weak brethren. lest we should be unforgiving and exacting and judge and condemn others and thus discourage them. Review and Herald, April 16, 1895, verses 15 to 17. Some are not to be retained. The name of those who sin and refuse to repent should not be retained on the church books, lest the saints be held accountable for their evil deeds. Those who pursue a course of transgression should be visited and labored with, and if they then refuse to repent, they should be separated from church fellowship in accordance with the rules laid down in the Word of God. Those who refuse to hear the admonitions and warnings given by God's faithful messengers are not to be retained in the church. They are to be disfellowshipped, for they will be as Achan in the camp of Israel, deceived and deceiving. Who, after reading the record of Achan's sin and punishment, can think it according to the will of God that those who do wickedly, refusing to repent, are to be retained in the church? To retain them would be an insult to the God of heaven. Letter 215, 1902, chapter 19, verses 13 to 15. Memory kept children from straying. Could the afterlife of that little group be open before us, we should see the mothers recalling to the minds of their children the scenes of that day and repeating to them the loving words of the Savior. We should see, too, how often, in after years, the memory of these words kept the children from straying from the path cast up for the ransom to the Lord. Signs of the Times, December 18, 1907, chapter 21, verses 18 to 20. Fruit-bearing branches. The Lord was hungry. He represented a people hungering for fruit that they ought to have had but did not receive from an apparently flourishing fig tree. The spiritual necessities were not supplied to satisfy the people whom Christ had pledged his life to save by his grace and righteousness. When the Lord is with the people who have knowledge and advantages in spiritual enlightenment, and when they impart that which they have received from God, they are fruit-bearing branches. They receive God's rich blessing and are producers of fruit. As a sure result, in the hand of God and under the influence of the Holy Spirit, they are mighty men. Constantly they represent before the world the great goodness of God, not only in spiritual lines, but in temporal lines as well. They shall prevail, for of a truth God is with them. Manuscript 65, 1912. Verses 28 to 31, nothing to commend. Christ did not condemn the first son for refusing the command. At the same time, he did not commend him. The class who act the part of the son who said, "I will not," deserve no credit for holding the position they do. This open frankness is not to be commended as a virtue. This openness of character, sanctified by truth and holiness, will make bold witnesses for Christ, but used as it is by the sinner, it is insulting and defiant and approaches to blasphemy. Because a man is not a hypocrite, he is nonetheless a sinner. When the appeals of the Holy Spirit come to the heart, our only safety lies in responding to them without delay. Manuscript 127, 1899. More than a promise is needed. The history of Israel as presented in this parable should be studied by all who would practice the teachings of Christ. The vineyard represents the church. The two sons are the two classes of men and women in the world. The Lord calls every member of his church to work in his vineyard. We are to understand our relation to Christ. Christ must abide in our hearts that we may keep before us pure principles, high incentives to moral rectitude. Our work is not merely to promise, but to do. Honesty and integrity must bind us up with God to fulfill His word to the letter. Let those who hear the message God sends today beware lest they follow the example of the self-exalted Jews. God does not propose to remove from our path anything that creates question or doubt in regard to the working of His servants. He gives ground for faith sufficient to convince the candid, sincere mind, but more evidence than this will never change the inward determination to resist light. Manuscript 127, 1899. Chapter 22, verses 2 to 4. The Heavenly Banquet. The spiritual banquet has been set before us in rich abundance. We have had presented to us by the messengers of God the richest feast, the righteousness of Christ, justification by faith, the exceeding great and precious promises of God in His Word, free access to the Father by Jesus Christ, the comforts of the Holy Spirit, and the well-grounded assurance of eternal life in the kingdom of God. We ask, what could God do for us that He has not done in preparing the great supper, the heavenly banquet? Review and Herald, January 17, 1899, verses 11 and 12, feasting on the Word. A banquet has been prepared for us. The Lord has spread before us the treasures of His Word. But we must not come to the repast clothed in citizen's dress. We must have on the white robe of Christ's righteousness, which has been prepared for all the guests. Manuscript 70, 1901. Out of tribulation, remember that everyone who shall be found with the wedding garment on will have come out of great tribulation. Review and Herald, April 17, 1894. Verses 37 to 39, complete in Christ. The law of God requires that man shall love God supremely and his neighbors himself. When through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ this is perfectly done, we shall be complete in Christ. Letter 11, 1892. Chapter 23, verse 8. No first or last in Christ. Those who in the spirit and love of Jesus will become one with Him will be in close fellowship one with another, bound up by the silken cords of love. Then the ties of human brotherhood would not always be on the strain, ready at any provocation to snap asunder. All ye are brethren will be the sentiment of every child of faith. When the followers of Christ are one with Him, there will be no first and last, no less respected or less important ones. A blessed brotherly fellowship with one another will bind all who truly receive the Lord Jesus Christ in a firm loyalty that cannot be broken. All will be equally one with Christ. Manuscript 28, 1897. All ye are brethren. God has made men responsible beings and placed them in circumstances favorable to obedience to His will. In the dignity of their God-given manhood, they are to be governed and controlled by God Himself, not by any human intelligence in our world. Man is ever to acknowledge that God lives and reigns. Men are never to become lords over God's heritage. They are to consider that all ye are brethren. In the very fact that men are free moral agents, God teaches us not to be forced or compelled into any course of action. Also, that as responsible beings in co-partnership with God, we are to represent God in character. We are to have an interest in our brother, in our neighbor, in all around. Letter 65, 1895. Verses 8 to 10. None to place spiritual interest under another. The oft-repeated rabbi was very acceptable to the ear, but Jesus warned His disciples against this. He just said to them, "But be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ." By these words Christ meant that no man is to place his spiritual interest under another as a child is guided and directed by his earthly father. This has encouraged a spirit to desire ecclesiastical superiority, which has always resulted in the injury of the men who have been trusted and addressed as Father. It confuses the sense of the sacredness of the prerogatives of God. Manuscript 71, 1897. Verses 3 to 33. Legal religion and abomination. The rebuke of Christ to the Pharisees is applicable to those who have lost from their heart their first love. A cold legal religion can never lead souls to Christ, for it is loveless, Christless religion. When fastings and prayers are practiced in a self-justifying spirit, they are abominable to God. The solemn assembly for worship, the round of religious ceremonies, the external humiliation, the imposed sacrifice, all proclaim to the world the testimony that the doer of these things considers himself as righteous. These things call attention to the observer of rigorous duties, saying, "This man is entitled to heaven." But it is all a deception. Works will not buy for us an entrance into heaven. The one great offering that has been made is ample for all who will believe.
Manuscript 154, 1897. Verses 37 to 39, loading the clouds of vengeance. Christ's heart has said, "How can I give thee up?" He had dealt with Israel as a loving, forgiving father would deal with an ungrateful, wayward child. With the eye of omniscience, he saw that the city Jerusalem had decided her own destiny. For centuries there had been a turning away from God. Grace had been resisted, privileges abused, opportunities slighted. The people themselves had been loading the cloud of vengeance which, unmingled with mercy, was about to burst upon them. With choked, half-broken utterance, Christ exclaimed, "Oh, that thou hadst known, even thou in this thy day, the things that belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." The irrevocable sentence was pronounced. Manuscript 30, 1890, chapter 24, verse 2. Angels did work of destruction. Men will continue to erect expensive buildings costing millions of money. Special attention will be called to their architectural beauty and the firmness and solidity with which they are constructed. But the Lord has instructed me that despite the unusual firmness and expensive display, these buildings will share the fate of the temple in Jerusalem. That magnificent structure fell. Angels of God were sent to do the work of destruction, so that one stone was not left one upon another that was not thrown down. Manuscript 35, 1906, verses 23 and 24. How to know a false Christ. We need to be anchored in Christ, rooted and grounded in the faith. Satan works through agents. He selects those who have not been drinking of the living waters, whose souls are athirst for something new and strange, and who are ever ready to drink at any fountain that may present itself. Voices will be heard saying, "Lo, here is Christ," or "Lo, there," but we must believe them not. We have unmistakable evidence of the voice of the true shepherd, and he is calling upon us to follow him. He says, "I have kept my Father's commandments." He leads his sheep in the path of humble obedience to the law of God, but he never encourages them in the transgression of that law. The voice of a stranger is the voice of one who neither respects nor obeys God's holy, just, and good law. Many make great pretensions to holiness and boast of the wonders they perform in healing the sick when they do not regard this great standard of righteousness. But through whose power are these cures wrought? Are the eyes of every party open to their transgressions of the law? And do they take their stand as humble, obedient children, ready to obey all of God's requirements? John testifies of the professed children of God, "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." None need be deceived. The law of God is as sacred as his throne, and by it every man who cometh into the world is to be judged. There is no other standard by which to test character. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Now shall the case be decided according to the word of God, or shall man's pretensions be credited? Says Christ, "By their fruits ye shall know them." If those through whom cures are performed are disposed on account of these manifestations to excuse their neglect of the law of God and continue in disobedience, though they have power to any and every extent, it does not follow that they have the great power of God. On the contrary, it is the miracle-working power of the great deceiver. He is a transgressor of the moral law and employs every device that he can master to blind men to its true character. We are warned that in the last days he will work with signs and lying wonders, and he will continue these wonders until the close of probation, that he may point to them as evidence that he is an angel of light and not of darkness. Brethren, we must beware of the pretended holiness that permits transgression of the law of God. Those cannot be sanctified who trample that law under their feet and judge themselves by a standard of their own devising. Review and Herald, November 17, 1885, chapter 25, verses 1 to 10. The wise arouse from sleep. All who wait for the heavenly bridegroom are represented in the parable as slumbering because their Lord delayed his coming. But the wise aroused themselves as at the message of his approach and responded to the message, and their spiritual discernment was not all gone. and they sprang into line. As they took hold of the grace of Christ, their religious experience became vigorous and abundant, and their affections were set upon things above. They discerned where was the source of their supply and appreciated the love that God had for them. They opened their hearts to receive the Holy Spirit by which the love of God was shed abroad in their hearts. Their lights were trimmed and burning and sent forth steady rays into the moral darkness of the world. They glorified God because they had the oil of grace in their hearts and did the very work that their Master did before them, went forth to seek and to save those who were lost. Signs of the Times, June 28, 1910. Verse 7, a trimmed and burning lamp. The very best credentials we can carry is love for one another. All strife, all dissension is to cease. God will not accept the talents of the smartest, the most eloquent man if the inner lamp of the soul is not trimmed and burning. There must be a consecrated heart and consecrated surrender of the soul. Letter 119, 1899, verses 14 and 15. Talents not restricted to a few. To every man is committed individual gifts, termed talents. Some regard these talents as being limited to certain men who possess superior mental endowments and genius. But God has not restricted the bestowal of His talents to a favored few. To everyone is committed some special endowment for which he will be held responsible by the Lord. Time, reason, means, strength, mental powers, tenderness of heart, all are gifts from God entrusted to be used in the great work of blessing humanity. Some apparently have but few talents, but by diligently trading on their Lord's goods, their endowments will be greatly increased. The Lord is watching everyone to see whether he will use his talents wisely and unselfishly, or whether he will seek his own advancement. The talents are distributed to every man according to his several ability, that he may add to them by wise investment. Each one must give an account to the Master for his own actions. The Lord will not require from those who are poor that which they have not to give. He will not require from the sick the active energies which bodily weakness forbids. No one need mourn because he cannot glorify the talents that were never entrusted to him. But if you have only one talent, use it well, and it will accumulate. If the talents are not buried, they will gain yet other talents. The goods we receive are not our own. The entrusted capital is to be used, and when the returns are made, they are still the Lord's property. We have no right to hoard these talents. When the Lord Jesus returns, he expects to receive his own with usury. Letter 180, 1907. Chapter 26, verse 2. Attention called to sacrifice. Christ was crowned with thorns. His hands and feet were pierced by nails. Every step onward in the shameful scene was one of intense suffering. But it was God's purpose that publicity should be given to the whole transaction. Point after point, scene after scene, one phase of humiliation reaching into another. It was appointed that these events should take place on the occasion of the Passover. Manuscript 111, 1897. A corrupted priesthood. The priesthood had become so corrupt that the priests had no scruples in engaging in the most dishonest and criminal acts to accomplish their designs. Those who assumed the office of high priest prior to and at the time of Christ's first advent were not men divinely appointed to the sacred work. They had eagerly aspired to the office through love of power and show. They desired a position where they could have authority and practice fraud under a garb of piety and thereby escape detection. The high priest held a position of power and importance. He was not only counselor and mediator, but judge, and there was no appeal from his decision. The priests were held in restraint by the authority of the Romans and were not allowed the power of legally putting anyone to death. This power rested with those who bore rule over the Jews. Men of corrupt hearts sought the distinguished office of high priest and frequently obtained it by bribery and assassination. The high priest, clad in his consecrated and expensive robes with a breastplate upon his breast, the light flashing upon the precious stones inlaid in the breastplate presented a most imposing appearance and struck the conscientious, true-hearted people with admiration, reverence, and awe. The high priest was designed in an especial manner to represent Christ, who was to become a
high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Review and Herald, December 17, 1872. No high priest. With Caiaphas, the Jewish high priesthood ended. The service had become base and corrupt. It had no longer any connection with God. Truth and righteousness were hateful in the eyes of the priest. They were tyrannical and deceptive, full of selfish, ambitious schemes. Such ministration could make nothing perfect, for it was in itself utterly corrupt. The grace of God had naught to do with it. Virtually, Caiaphas was no high priest. He wore the priestly robes, but he had no vital connection with God. He was uncircumcised in heart. Proud and overbearing, he proved his unworthiness ever to have worn the garments of the high priest. He had no authority from heaven for occupying the position. He had not one ray of light from God to show him what the work of the priest was, or for what the office was instituted. Review and Herald, June 12, 1900. Verses 6 to 13. There are gifts that we rightly proportion to the character and necessities of the ones upon whom we bestow them. Not many of the poor would appreciate Mary's offering or our Lord's sacrifice of himself, which gift was the highest that could be given. That ointment was a symbol of the overflowing heart of the giver. It was an outward demonstration of a love fed by heavenly streams until it overflowed. And that ointment of Mary, which the disciples called waste, is repeating itself a thousand times in the susceptible hearts of others. The Lord God is profuse in his gifts to our world. The question may be asked, why does the Lord show such waste, such extravagance in the multitude of his gifts that cannot be enumerated? The Lord would be so bountiful toward his human family that it cannot be said of him that he could do more. When he gave Jesus to our world, he gave all heaven. His love is without a parallel. It did not stop short of anything. To human reasoning, the whole plan of salvation is a waste of mercies and resources. They are provided to accomplish the restoration of the moral image of God in man. The atonement is abundantly able to secure to all who will receive it mansions in heaven. The supposed prodigality of Mary is an illustration of the methods of God in the plan of salvation, for nature and grace related to each other manifest the ennobling fullness of the source from which they flow. Manuscript 28, 1897. Verses 14 to 16, no outbreaking sin. The love of money in the heart of Judas was growing with the exercise of his shrewd abilities. His practical financiering ability, if exercised and enlightened and molded by the Holy Spirit, would have been of great service to the little church, and by the sanctification of his spirit he would have had a clear insight, a correct discernment to appreciate heavenly things. But worldly policy plans were constantly cherished by Judas. There was no outbreaking sin on his part, but his sharp scheming, the selfish, parsimonious spirit that took possession of him finally led him to sell his Lord for a small sum of money. Manuscript 28, 1897. Two kinds of experience confused by Judas. There are two kinds of experience, the outside showing and the inward working. The divine and human were at work in the character of Judas. Satan was working the human, Christ the divine. The Lord Jesus longed to see Judas rise to his appointed privileges, but the human side of Judas' character was confused with his religious sentiments and treated by him as essential attributes. By taking this view of things, he left an open door for Satan to enter and take possession of the entire man. If Judas had practiced the lessons of Christ, he would have surrendered to Christ. He would have consecrated his heart fully to God. But his confused experience was misleading him. Manuscript 28, 1897. A religious fraud. The case of Judas has been presented to me as a lesson for all. Judas was with Christ through the entire period of the Savior's public ministry. He had all that Christ could give him. Had he used his capabilities with earnest diligence, he could have accumulated talents. Had he sought to be a blessing instead of a questioning, criticizing, selfish man, the Lord would have used him to advance his kingdom. But Judas was a speculator. He thought that he could manage the finances of the church and by his sharpness in business get gain. He was divided in heart. He loved the praise of the world. He refused to give up the world for Christ. He never committed his eternal interest to Christ. He had a superficial religion, and therefore he speculated upon his master and betrayed him to the priest, being fully persuaded that Christ would not allow himself to be taken. Judas was a religious fraud. He held up a high standard for others, but he himself utterly failed to reach the Bible standard. He did not bring the religion of Christ into his life. How many today are like Judas, betraying their Lord? Those who follow dishonest practices in business sacrifice Christ for gain and reveal a wisdom that is after Satan's order. Speculation for selfish gain will not be brought into the life of the man who has that faith that works by love and purifies the soul. Jesus dealt wisely with Judas. Christ knew when he permitted Judas to connect with him as one of the 12 that Judas was possessed of the demon of selfishness. He knew that this professed disciple would betray him, and yet he did not separate him from the other disciples and send him away. He was preparing the minds of these men for his death and ascension, and he foresaw that should he dismiss Judas, Satan would use him to spread reports that would be difficult to meet and explain. The leaders of the Jewish nation were watching and searching for something that they could use to make of no effect the words of Christ. The Savior knew that Judas, if dismissed, could so misconstrue and mystify his statements that the Jews would accept a false version of his words, using this version to bring terrible harm to the disciples and to leave on the minds of Christ's enemies the impression that the Jews were justified in taking the attitude that they did toward Jesus and his disciples. Christ did not, therefore, send Judas from his presence, but kept him by his side where he could counteract the influence that he might exert against his work. Review and Herald, May 12, 1903. Verse 28, the peacemaking cup. The atoning sacrifice is full and sufficient. It is the new covenant sealed with his blood, which was shed for many for the remission of sins. This Christ declared at the Last Supper. In this cup there is to those who drink in faith peacemaking, soul-cleansing efficacy. It is the balm of Gilead which God has provided to restore health and soundness to the sin-stricken soul. Letter 108, 1899, verses 31 to 35. The self-sufficient go on in supposed strength. Many today stand where Peter stood when in self-confidence he declared that he would not deny his Lord, and because of their self-sufficiency they fall an easy prey to Satan's devices. Those who realize their weakness trust in a power higher than self, and while they look to God, Satan has no power against them. But those who trust in self are easily defeated. Let us remember that if we do not heed the cautions that God gives us, a fall is before us. Christ will not save from wounds the one who places himself unbidden on the enemy's ground. He lets the self-sufficient one who acts as if he knew more than his Lord go on in his supposed strength. Then comes suffering and a crippled life, or perhaps defeat and death. Manuscript 115, 1902. Verses 36 to 46. Satan sought to crush Christ. At the thought of the grievous character of the guilt of the world, Christ felt that he must go apart and be alone. The hosts of darkness are there to make sin appear as extensive, deep, and horrible as possible. In his hatred of God, in falsifying his character, in manifesting irreverence, contempt, and hatred toward the laws of his government, Satan had made iniquity reach unto the heavens, and it was his purpose to swell iniquities to such great proportions that it would make atonement seem impossible, so that the Son of God, who sought to save a lost world, should be crushed beneath the curse of sin. The working of the vigilant foe in presenting to Christ the vast proportions of transgression caused such poignant pain that he felt that he could not remain in the immediate presence of any human being. He could not bear that even his disciples should witness his agony as he contemplated the woe of the world. Even his most dearly loved friends must not be in his companionship. The sword of justice was unsheathed, and the wrath of God against iniquity rested upon man's substitute, Jesus Christ,
the only begotten of the Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ suffered in man's stead, and the human nature of the Son of God staggered under the terrible horror of the guilt of sin, until from his pale and quivering lips was forced the agonizing cry, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But if there is no other way by which the salvation of the fallen man may be accomplished, then not as I will, but as thou wilt. Human nature would then and there have died under the horror of the sense of sin, had not an angel from heaven strengthened him to bear the agony. The power that inflicted retributive justice upon man's substitute and surety was the power that sustained and upheld the suffering one under the tremendous weight of wrath that would have fallen upon a sinful world. Christ was suffering the death that was pronounced upon the transgressors of God's law. It is a fearful thing for the unrepenting sinner to fall into the hands of the living God. This is proved by the history of the destruction of the old world by a flood, by the record of the fire which fell from heaven and destroyed the inhabitants of Sodom. But never was this proved to so great an extent as in the agony of Christ, the Son of the infinite God, when he bore the wrath of God for a sinful world. It was in consequence of sin, the transgression of God's law, that the Garden of Gethsemane has become preeminently the place of suffering to a sinful world. No sorrow, no agony can measure with that which was endured by the Son of God. Man has not been made a sin-bearer, and he will never know the horror of the curse of sin which the Savior bore. No sorrow can bear any comparison with the sorrow of him upon whom the wrath of God fell with overwhelming force. Human nature can endure but a limited amount of test and trial. The finite can only endure the finite measure, and human nature succumbs. But the nature of Christ had a greater capacity for suffering, for the human existed in the divine nature and created a capacity for suffering to endure that which resulted from the sins of a lost world. The agony which Christ endured broadens, deepens, and gives a more extended conception of the character of sin and the character of the retribution which God will bring upon those who continue in sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ to the repenting, believing sinner. Manuscript 35, 1895. Eden and Gethsemane. The Garden of Eden with its disobedience and the Garden of Gethsemane with its obedience are presented before us. What a costly work was that in Eden! How much was involved in the fatal eating of the forbidden tree! But many are following in the very same footprints in disobedience, in breaking away from the law of God. When men selfishly enter a course of disobedience to God, they go on imperceptibly. They do not calculate what the sure result will be when they enter the path of temptation and make but feeble efforts to resist, and some make none at all. But when the scroll is unrolled and God looks over it, he will find that he has been denied in that place, dishonored in another place, and as the roll is opened more and more, the results of unchristlike actions are revealed. The Word of God was not fed upon, therefore their actions were not the result of eating the flesh and drinking the blood of the Son of God. Letter 69, 1897. The Garden of Eden with its foul blot of disobedience is to be carefully studied and compared with the Garden of Gethsemane, where the world's Redeemer suffered superhuman agony when the sins of the whole world were rolled upon him. Adam did not stop to calculate the result of his disobedience. Manuscript 1, page 1892. Verse 42. Stronger than human desire. The human nature of Christ was like unto ours, and suffering was more keenly felt by him, for his spiritual nature was free from every taint of sin. Therefore his desire for the removal of suffering was stronger than human beings can experience. How intense was the desire of the humanity of Christ to escape the displeasure of an offended God! How his soul longed for relief is revealed in the words, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Yet Christ had not been forced to take this step. He had contemplated this struggle to his disciples, he had said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? Now is your hour in the power of darkness. He had volunteered to lay down his life to save the world. Signs of the Times, December 9, 1897. Verse 43, picture of a sleeping church. In this fearful hour of trial, Christ's human nature longed even for the sympathy of his disciples. A second time he rose from the earth and went to them and found them sleeping. This was not a deep sleep. They were in a drowse. They had a limited sense of their Lord's suffering and anguish. In tenderness, Jesus stood for a moment bending over them and regarding them with mingled feelings of love and pity. In these sleeping disciples, he sees a representation of a sleeping church. When they should be watching, they are asleep. Sufferings of Christ, pages 19 and 20. Verse 57, need not be instruments of unrighteousness. Caiaphas was the one who was to be in office when type meant antitype, when the true high priest came into office. Each actor in history stands in his lot and place for God's great work after his own plan will be carried out by men who have prepared themselves to fill positions for good or evil. In opposition to righteousness, men become instruments of unrighteousness, but they are not forced to take this course of action. They need not become instruments of unrighteousness any more than Cain needed to. Review and Herald, June 12, 1900. Verses 63 and 64, a wonderful moment. This is one of the times when Christ publicly confessed his claim to be the Messiah, the one for whom the Jews had long looked. Weighted with such great results, it was to Christ one of the most wonderful moments of his life. He realized that all disguise must be swept away. The declaration that he was one with God must be openly made. His judges looked upon him as only a man, and they thought him guilty of blasphemous presumption. But he proclaimed himself as the Son of God. He fully asserted his divine character before the dignitaries who had arraigned him before their earthly tribunal. His words, spoken calmly yet with conscious power, showed that he claimed for himself the prerogatives of the Son of God. Manuscript 111, 1897, verse 65. Priestly robes not to be rent. The pattern of the priestly robes was made known to Moses in the Mount. Every article the high priest was to wear and the way it should be made were specified. The garments were consecrated to a most solemn purpose. By them was represented the character of the great antitype, Jesus Christ. They covered the priest with glory and beauty and made the dignity of his office to appear. When clothed with them, the priest presented himself as a representative of Israel, showing by his garments the glory that Israel should reveal to the world as the chosen people of God. Nothing but perfection in dress and attitude, in spirit and word, would be acceptable to God. He is holy, and his glory and perfection must be represented in the earthly service. Nothing but perfection could properly represent the sacredness of the heavenly service. Finite man might rend his own heart by showing a contrite and humble spirit, but no rent must be made in the priestly robes. Use Instructor, June 7, 1900. An outward appearance. So perverted had the priesthood become that when Christ declared himself the Son of God, Caiaphas, in pretended horror, rent his robe and accused the Holy One of Israel of blasphemy. Many today who claim to be Christians are in danger of rending their garments, making an outward show of repentance when their hearts are not softened nor subdued. This is why so many continue to make failures in the Christian life. An outward appearance of sorrow is shown for wrong, but their repentance is not that which needs to be repented of. Review and Herald, June 12, 1900. Christ's heart rent. How different was the true high priest from the false and corrupted Caiaphas? Christ stood before the false high priest, pure and undefiled, without a taint of sin. Christ mourned for the transgression of every human being. He bore even the guiltiness of Caiaphas, knowing the hypocrisy that dwelt in his soul. While for pretense he rent his robe, Christ did not rend his robe, but his soul was rent. His garment of human flesh was rent as he hung on the cross, the sin-bearer of the race.
by his suffering and death, a new and living way was opened. Review and Herald, June 12, 1900. A positive prohibition. It was a general custom for the garments to be rent at the death of friends. The only exception to this was in the case of the high priest. Even Aaron, when he lost his two sons because they did not glorify God as had been specified, was forbidden to show sorrow and mourning by rending his garments. This prohibition was positive. Luke 10:6 quoted, manuscript 102, 1897. The condemned pronounced sentence on the innocent. For thus rending his garment in pretended zeal, the high priest might have been arraigned before the Sanhedrin. He had done the very thing that the Lord had commanded should not be done. Standing under the condemnation of God, he pronounced sentence on Christ as a blasphemer. He performed all his actions toward Christ as a priestly judge, as an officiating high priest, but he was not this by the appointment of God. The priestly robe he rent in order to impress the people with his horror of the sin of blasphemy covered a heart of wickedness. He was acting under the inspiration of Satan. Under a gorgeous priestly dress, he was fulfilling the work of the enemy of God. This has been done again and again by priests and rulers. The rent garment ended Caiaphas' priesthood. By his own action, he disqualified himself for the priestly office. After the condemnation of Christ, he was unable to act without showing the most unreasonable passion. His tortured conscience scourged him, but he did not feel that sorrow that leads to repentance. The religion of those that crucified Christ was a pretense. The supposed holy vestments of the priests covered hearts that were full of corruption, malignity, and crime. They interpreted gain to be godliness. The priests were appointed not by God, but by an unbelieving government. The position of priest was bought and sold like goods of merchandise. Thus it was that Caiaphas obtained the office. He was not a priest after the order of Melchizedek by God's appointment. He was bought and sold to work wickedness. He never knew what it was to be obedient to God. He had the form of godliness, and this gave him the power to oppress. Manuscript 102, 1897. Chapter 27, verses 15 to 26, a symbol of last days. The scene in the judgment hall in Jerusalem is a symbol of what will take place in the closing scenes of this earth's history. The world will accept Christ, the truth, or they will accept Satan, the first great rebel, a robber, apostate, and murderer. They will either reject the message of mercy in regard to the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, or they will accept the truth as it is in Jesus. If they accept Satan and his falsehoods, they identify themselves with the chief of all liars and with all who are disloyal, while they turn from no less a personage than the Son of the Infinite God. Review and Herald, January 30, 1900. A matter of choice. When Jesus was on earth, Satan led the people to reject the Son of God and to choose Barabbas, who in character represented Satan, the God of this world. The Lord Jesus Christ came to dispute the usurpation of Satan in the kingdoms of the world. The conflict is not yet ended, and as we draw near the close of time, the battle waxes more intense. As the second appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ draws near, satanic agencies are moved from beneath. Satan will not only appear as a human being, but he will personate Jesus Christ, and the world that has rejected the truth will receive him as Lord of lords and King of kings. He will exercise his power and work upon the human imagination. He will corrupt both the minds and the bodies of men and will work through the children of disobedience, fascinating and charming as does a serpent. What a spectacle will the world be for heavenly intelligences! What a spectacle for God, the Creator of the world, to behold! The form Satan assumed in Eden when leading our first parents to transgress was of a character to bewilder and confuse the mind. He will work in as subtle a manner as we near the end of earth's history. All his deceiving power will be brought to bear upon human subjects to complete the work of deluding the human family. So deceptive will be his working that men will do as they did in the days of Christ. And when asked, "Whom shall I release unto you, Christ or Barabbas?" the almost universal cry will be, "Barabbas, Barabbas." And then when the question is asked, What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews? The cry again will be, crucify him. Christ will be represented in the persons of those who accept the truth and who identify their interest with that of their Lord. The world will be enraged at them in the same way they were enraged at Christ, and the disciples of Christ will know that they are to be treated no better than was their Lord. But Christ will surely identify his interest with that of those who accept him as their personal Savior. Every insult, every reproach, every false accusation made against them by those who have turned their hearts, ears away from the truth and are turned unto fables will be charged upon the guilty ones as done to Christ in the person of his saints. Review and Herald, April 14, 1896. When Christ was upon this earth, the world preferred Barabbas, and today the world and the churches are making the same choice. The scenes of the betrayal, the rejection, and the crucifixion of Christ have been reenacted and will again be reenacted upon an immense scale. People will be filled with the attributes of the enemy, and with them his delusions will have great power. Just to the degree that light is refused will there be misconception and misunderstanding. Those who reject Christ and choose Barabbas work under ruinous deception. Misrepresentation and false witnesses will grow to open rebellion. The eye being evil, the whole body will be full of darkness. Those who give their affections to any leader but Christ will find themselves under the control, body, soul, and spirit, of an infatuation that is so entrancing that under its power souls turn away from hearing the truth to believe a lie. They are ensnared and taken, and by their every action they cry, release unto us Barabbas, but crucify Christ. Even now this decision is being made. The scenes enacted at the cross are being reenacted. In the churches that have departed from truth and righteousness, it is being revealed what human nature can do and will do when the love of God is not an abiding principle in the soul. We need not be surprised at anything that will take place now. We need not marvel at any developments of horror. Those who trample under their unholy feet the law of God have the same spirit as had the men who insulted and betrayed Jesus. Without any compunction of conscience, they will do the deeds of their father, the devil. They will ask the question that came from the traitorous lips of Judas, "What will you give me if I betray unto you Jesus the Christ?" Even now Christ is being betrayed in the person of his saints. In view of the history of the life and death of Christ, can we be surprised if the world is hollow and insincere? Can we in our day trust in man or make flesh our arm? Shall we not choose Christ as our leader? He alone can save us from sin. When the world is at last brought up for trial before the great white throne to account for its rejection of Jesus Christ, God's own messenger to our world, what a solemn scene it will be. What a reckoning will have to be made for nailing to the cross one who came to our world as a living epistle of the law. God will ask each one the question, "What have you done with my only begotten Son?" What will those answer who have refused to accept the truth? They will be obliged to say, "We hated Jesus and cast him out. We cried, crucify him, crucify him. We chose Barabbas in his stead." If those to whom the light of heaven is presented reject it, they reject Christ. They reject the only provision whereby they may be cleansed from pollution. They crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. To them it will be said, "I never knew you, depart from me." God will assuredly avenge the death of his Son. Review and Herald, January 30, 1900, verses 21, 22, and 29. Two kinds of crowns. On whose side are we? The world cast Christ out. The heavens received him. Man, finite man, rejected the Prince of Life. God, our sovereign ruler, received him into the heavens. God has exalted him. Man crowned him with a crown of thorns. God has crowned him with a crown of royal majesty. We must all think candidly. Will you have this man, Christ Jesus, to rule over you, or will you have Barabbas? The death of Christ brings to the rejecter of his mercy the wrath and judgments of God unmixed with mercy.
This is the wrath of the Lamb. But the death of Christ is hope and eternal life to all who receive Him and believe in Him. Letter 31, 1898. Under Satan's black banner, each son and daughter of Adam chooses either Christ or Barabbas as his general, and all who place themselves on the side of the disloyal are standing under Satan's black banner and are charged with rejecting and despitefully using Christ. They are charged with deliberately crucifying the Lord of life and glory. Review and Herald, January 30, 1900, verses 22 and 23. A representative scene. The scene transacted in Jerusalem at the betrayal and rejection of Christ represents a scene which will take place in the future history of the world. When Christ is finally rejected, the religious world will take sides with the first great rebel and will reject the message of mercy in regard to the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Manuscript 40, 1897, verses 25 and 26. Angels could not interfere. Be astonished, O heavens, and be everlastingly ashamed, O inhabitants of earth. With sorrow and indignation, the angels heard the choice made by the people and the sentence passed upon Christ. But they could not interfere, for in the great controversy between good and evil, Satan must be given every opportunity to develop his true character, that the heavenly universe and the race for whom Christ was giving his life might see the righteousness of God's purposes. Those under the control of the enemy must be allowed to reveal the principles of his government. Manuscript 136, 1899. Verse 32, a means of conversion. The cross Simon was forced to bear became the means of his conversion. His sympathies were deeply stirred in favor of Jesus, and the events of Calvary and the words uttered by the Savior caused him to acknowledge that he was the Son of God. Undated Manuscript 127, verse 37. An arranged superscription. Look at the superscription written above the cross. The Lord arranged it, written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. It is a call for all, Jew and Gentile, barbarian and Scythian, bond and free, hopeless, helpless, and perishing to come. Christ has made of none effect the power of Satan. He laid hold of the pillars of Satan's kingdom and passed through the conflict, destroying him that had the power of death. A way was now opened whereby mercy and truth could meet together and righteousness and peace could kiss each other. Manuscript 111, 1897, verse 38. Christ placed as most notorious criminal. Joseph and Nicodemus watched every development at the condemnation and crucifixion of Christ. No action escaped them. These men were diligent searchers of the Scriptures, and they were deeply indignant as they saw this man, whom the judges had pronounced to be entirely without fault, placed in the center of the two thieves on either side, and Jesus in the midst. This instruction had been given by the chief priests and rulers that by his position all might judge that Christ was the most notorious of the three. Manuscript 103, 1897, verse 45. In sympathy and confirmation, the darkness upon the face of nature expressed our sympathy with Christ in his expiring agony. It evidenced to humanity that the Son of Righteousness, the light of the world, was withdrawing his beams from the once favored city of Jerusalem and from the world. It was a miraculous testimony given of God that the faith of after generations might be confirmed. Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 3, 8, 167. God and angels clothed in darkness. The dark cloud of human transgression came between the Father and the Son. The interruption of the communion between God and His Son caused a condition of things in the heavenly courts which cannot be described by human language. Nature could not witness such a scene as Christ dying in agony while bearing the penalty of man's transgression. God and the angels clothed themselves with darkness and hid the Savior from the gaze of the curious multitude while He drank the last dregs of the cup of God's wrath. Letter 139, 1898, verses 45 and 46. Circumstances sowed seed. The conviction forced upon many at the time of Christ's trial, at the time when the 3 hours' darkness enshrouded the cross without any natural cause for it, and when the last sentences were uttered, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is finished. Into thy hands I commend my spirit, was seed sown that ripened into harvest when at a future date the gospel was boldly proclaimed by his disciples. The shaking earth, the piercing cry, the sudden death which called forth in no whispered tones the cry, it is finished, forced from many the words, assuredly this man was righteous, truly this was the Son of God. Many who had scoffed and jeered at and taunted the Son of God were terribly afraid that the shaking earth, the rent and trembling rocks would put an end to their own lives. They hastened away from the scene, beating upon their breasts, stumbling, falling in awful terror, lest the earth should open and swallow them up. The veil of the temple rent so mysteriously changed the religious ideas of many of the Jewish priests, and a large company changed their faith. After the day of Pentecost, we read that the word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Manuscript 91, 1897. Father suffered with son. In the scenes that transpired in the judgment hall and at Calvary, we see what the human heart is capable of when under the influence of Satan. Christ submitted to crucifixion, although the heavenly host could have delivered him. The angels suffered with Christ. God himself was crucified with Christ, for Christ was one with the Father. Those who reject Christ, those who will not have this man to rule over them, choose to place themselves under the rule of Satan to do his work as his bond slaves. Yet for them, Christ yielded up his life on Calvary. B.E. August 6, 1894, verse 50. Satan overcome by Christ, human nature. When Christ bowed his head and died, he bore the pillars of Satan's kingdom with him to the earth. He vanquished Satan in the same nature over which in Eden Satan obtained the victory. The enemy was overcome by Christ in his human nature. The power of the Savior's Godhead was hidden. He overcame in human nature, relying upon God for power. This is the privilege of all. In proportion to our faith will be our victory. Use Instructor, April 25, 1901. Verse 51. The mercy seat opened to all. Christ was nailed to the cross between the third and the sixth hour, that is, between 9 and 12 o'clock. In the afternoon he died. This was the hour of the evening sacrifice. Then the veil of the temple that which hid God's glory from the view of the congregation of Israel was rent in twain from top to bottom. Through Christ the hidden glory of the Holy of Holies was to stand revealed. He had suffered death for every man, and by this offering the sons of men were to become the sons of God. With open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, believers in Christ were to be changed into the same image from glory to glory. The mercy seat upon which the Holy of God rested in the holiest of all is open to all who accept Christ as a propitiation for sin, and through its medium they are brought into fellowship with God. The veil is rent, the partition walls broken down, and the handwriting of ordinances canceled. By virtue of his blood, the enmity is abolished. Through faith in Christ, Jew and Gentile may partake of the living bread. Letter 230, 1907. Israel, a nation unchurched. In Christ, the shadow reached its substance, the type its antitype. Well might Caiaphas rend his clothes in horror for himself and for the nation, for they were separating themselves from God and were fast becoming a people unchurched by Jehovah. Surely the candlestick was being removed out of its place. It was not the hand of the priest that rent from top to bottom the gorgeous veil that divided the holy from the most holy place. It was the hand of God. When Christ cried out, "It is finished," the holy watcher that was an unseen guest at Belshazzar's feast pronounced the Jewish nation to be a nation unchurched. the same hand that traced on the wall the characters that recorded Belshazzar's doom and the end of the Babylonian kingdom, rent the veil of the temple from top to bottom, opening a new and living way for all, high and low, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile. From henceforth, people might come to God without priest or ruler. Manuscript 101, 1897. God's presence withdrawn from earthly sanctuary. By the rending of the veil of the temple, God said, I can no longer reveal my presence in the most holy place. A new and living way before which there hangs no veil is offered to all. No longer need sinful, sorrowing humanity wait the coming of the high priest. Type had met antitype in the death of God's Son. The Lamb of God had been offered as a sacrifice. It was as if a voice had said to the worshippers, there is now an end to all sacrifices and offerings. Use Instructor, June 21, 1900. A new way opened to fallen man. When Christ on the cross cried out, it is finished, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. This veil was significant to the Jewish nation. It was a most costly material of purple and gold and was of great length and breadth. At the moment when Christ breathed his last, there were witnesses in the temple who beheld the strong, heavy material rent by unseen hands from top to bottom. This act signified to the heavenly universe and to the world corrupted by sin that a new and living way had been opened to the fallen race, that all sacrificial offerings terminated in the one great offering of the Son of God. He who had hitherto dwelt in the temple made with hands had gone forth never again to grace it with his presence. Signs of the Times, December 8, 1898. Verse 52 and 53. Resurrection known to priests and rulers. The captives brought up from the graves at the time of the resurrection of Jesus were his trophies as a conquering prince. Thus he attested his victory over death and the grave. Thus he gave a pledge and an earnest of the resurrection of all the righteous dead. Those who were called from their graves went into the city and appeared unto many in their resurrected forms and testified that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead and that they had risen with him. It was well known to the priests and rulers that certain persons who were dead had risen at the resurrection of Jesus. Authentic reports were brought to them of different ones who had seen and conversed with these resurrected ones and heard their testimony that Jesus, the Prince of Life, whom the priests and rulers had slain, was risen from the dead. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 3, page 223. Verse 54 and verses 45 and 46. The Sermon in Action, Matthew 27, 54, quoted, what so enlightened and convinced these men that they could not refrain from confessing their faith in Jesus? It was the sermon that was given in every action of Christ and in his silence under cruel abuse. At his trial, one seemed to vie with another in making his humiliation as degrading as possible, but his silence was eloquence. In that lacerated, bruised, broken body hanging on the cross, the centurion recognized the form of the Son of God. Manuscript 115, 1897. Chapter 28, verse 2. Mightiest angel caused earthquake. Before anyone had reached the sepulchre, there was a great earthquake. The mightiest angel from heaven, he who held the position from which Satan fell, received his commission from the Father, and clothed with a panoply of heaven, he parted the darkness from his track. His face was like the lightning, and his garments white as snow. As soon as his feet touched the ground, it quaked beneath his tread. The Roman guard were keeping their weary watch when this wonderful scene took place, and they were unable to endure the sight, for they had a message to bear as witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. The angel approached the grave, rolled away the stone as though it had been a pebble, and sat upon it. The light of heaven encircled the tomb, and the whole heaven was lighted by the glory of the angels. Then his voice was heard, Thy Father calls thee, come forth. Manuscript 115, 1897, verses 2 to 4. A lively image of glory. In this scene of the resurrection of the Son of God is given a lively image of the glory that will be revealed at the general resurrection of the just at the second appearing of Christ in the clouds of heaven. Then the dead that are in their grave shall hear his voice and come forth to life, and not only the earth, but the heavens themselves shall be shaken. A few graves were opened at the resurrection of Christ, but at his second coming all the precious dead, from righteous Abel to the last saint that dies, shall awake to glorious immortal life. If the soldiers at the sepulchre were so filled with terror at the appearance of one angel clothed with heavenly light and strength that they fell as dead men to the ground, how will his enemies stand before the Son of God when he comes in power and great glory, accompanied by 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of angels from the courts of heaven? Then the earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and be removed as a cottage. The elements shall be in flames, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. Signs of the Times, April 22, 1913. Verse 17. Doubt closes door to blessings, but some doubted, so it will ever be. There are those who find it hard to exercise faith, and they place themselves on the doubting side. They lose much because of their unbelief. If they will control their feelings and refuse to allow doubt to bring a shadow over their minds and the minds of others, how much happier and more helpful they would be. They close the door to many blessings that they might enjoy if they would refuse to place themselves on the doubting side and would instead talk hope and courage. Letter 115, 1904. Verse 18, a friend at court. What a friend we have at court. After his resurrection, Christ spoke to his disciples, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." These words were spoken to all who will receive them as a living assurance. Manuscript 13, 1899, verse 19. Facilities of heaven pledged. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the three holy dignitaries of heaven, have declared that they will strengthen men to overcome the powers of darkness. All the facilities of heaven are pledged to those who, by their baptismal vows, have entered into a covenant with God. Manuscript 92, 1901.